We thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Born of the Spirit. We started a new segment of our series last week. And let me just start by making a statement before I review a little bit and we get to it. Christianity is not a moral code or a belief system, although it has both. We do have a certain moral code that we adhere to, and we do have specific things that we believe. But Christianity is more than that. It's about supernatural transformation accomplished by the power of God. God is working in the earth to transform men and the earth in order to restore both to what he created us to be, to our created purpose. Almighty God created men and women to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and he made the earth to be home for his family. The plan was seemingly taken off track when humanity chose independence from God through sin. When Adam sinned and man in Adam sinned, a curse of corruption and death entered the entire material creation, both the human race and the earth itself. Men became unfit for sonship, unfit to be sons and daughters of a holy, righteous God. And the earth was no longer a fit home for God and his family, because although it's beautiful, it's infused with corruption and death. God didn't make ivy to have poison in it, or bees to sting people and cause them to swell up and die. That's all the result of the curse of sin that's in the earth. But this turn of events didn't take God by surprise. He knew what was going to happen, and he already had a plan in mind to deal with man's rebellion and the effect on the human race and the earth itself. His plan of redemption through Christ. That word means deliver. He had a plan to deliver all who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and a plan to deliver the earth from the pitiful condition to which we've been subjected because of sin. Jesus is actually called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was God's plan to redeem his family and the family home through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Redemption provides deliverance or salvation from bondage to corruption and death, and it restores men and the earth to our created purpose. We could do whole lessons on each point I just made. Who said, please don't? Just kidding. I always like to start out with the big picture, the purpose. Why are we here? What's it all about? Redemption provides deliverance for men and the earth, men who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. It provides deliverance or salvation from the bondage to corruption and death, and restores man and the earth to what God intended it to be. Christianity is actually about God indwelling men, indwelling women, and then restoring us to what he always planned us to be by his life and his power working in us. Let me say that again. Christianity is not a moral code or a system of ethics or a statement of beliefs, although we have moral codes and we have ethics and we have beliefs. Christianity is supernatural transformation by the power of God in you, working to restore you to what he always planned you to be. I love talking about that. I'd like to talk about it now. We have such a hope. We have such a bright future because we know God. This last statement that Christianity is about God indwelling us, that leads to the topic that we're taking up in this segment of our series. You can open to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read what has been our key verse really for a year. We actually started this a year ago, in August. In Ephesians chapter 1, from verses 16 to verse 19, Paul prayed a prayer for Christians. It's a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer, which means it's perfectly in line with the will of God, which means it will get answered if you pray it. And I encouraged you a year ago to begin to pray this prayer for yourself. Paul prayed that Christians would have revelation from God in three specific areas as they get to know him better. Let me start in verse 16. I cease not to give thanks for you. He's speaking of Christians he had led to the Lord. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I'm praying that God would show you some things, help you see some things. And then he goes on to say what he's praying that they would see. I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of the his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Let me stop right there for just a second. We spent last year and the first half of this year talking about just those two things: the hope to which God has called us and the riches of the glory of the inheritance we have. You've been called to be a son or daughter of God. When you answer that call through faith in Christ, you become a son or daughter of God with an inheritance. Your inheritance includes all that you need to live this life and the life to come. We discussed that in great detail over the past year. Now, Paul prayed that they would have understanding in one more area. Let me keep reading. I pray that you would have revelation as to what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. He prayed that they would have revelation of the power of God. The idea there actually is toward them and in them. And then he goes on to say, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I'm going to stop right there. We'll eventually get to the rest of those verses, but not right now. Paul prayed that Christians would get revelation from God and know the greatness of his power in and toward those who believe. And then he tells us that that power is God himself working in us to change us, restore us, and then work through us to affect others around us. It is actually the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we began to talk about that last week. You have God in you. If Jesus is your Savior and Lord today, Almighty God has indwelled you. Now, I realize on a lot of levels, to many of us, that really sounds no different or gets us any more excited than me standing up here and saying, there are elves under your front porch, and they sprinkle fairy dust on you as you walk out the door every day. To say God indwells you, it seems kind of almost airy-fairy, if I can say it that way. I don't mean anything disrespectful. But that's why Paul is praying for them, that God would help them to see the exceeding greatness of his power in and toward them. And we're going to talk about this at least from now till the end of the year. It may take us into the beginning of next year as well. I'm not really sure at this point. But that's what we began to talk about last week. Now, as always, I'd like to review every single thing I've already said. It's so hard not to do. But if you would, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me just read you one verse here. Paul also wrote this verse I'm going to read you. He prayed that people would have revelation of the greatness of the power in them, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the power of the Holy Ghost. And then here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me read verse 19. He says to Christians, this is another church he had a hand in establishing. He had a personal connection with these people. He said, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? He tells them, you are the temple or the dwelling place of God, the Holy Ghost. You belong to Him. You're not your own. Tons of stuff in that we could talk about. We'll leave it for now. But what I want you to notice when he says, know ye not, that's King James language. We would say it like this. Don't you know? Aren't you conscious? In fact, I copied a translation on your outline. This is William's translation. It says, are you not conscious that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you? Are you guys conscious of it? Are you aware of the fact that God, the Holy Ghost, God, by His Spirit, is in you? I'd venture to say that few people live with the consciousness that God is in them. How do I know that? I hear people talk, God is so far from me. No, God's in you. The power of God is so far away from me. No, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord today, He's in you. He's in you. He's in you. If Jesus is your Savior and Lord today, then God is in you. But what does that mean? What is the practical application of that? And do you live with the awareness that you're indwelled by Almighty God and His power is in you to work in you and through you? We'll eventually get that. What does that mean, that He's in you to work in you and through you? You know, we spend a lot of time asking God to do stuff that He's already in us to do, and we need to learn how to get into agreement with Him. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. We're not going to open that can tonight. Now, we're taking some time to look at what the Bible says about His power in us to increase our consciousness or our awareness of this reality and make us more able to cooperate with God as He works in us and through us. I want to learn how to cooperate with God as fully and as completely as I can. Now, if you would, turn to John 14. We're kind of reviewing here, but I tried to make it sound like I wasn't reviewing. But I am reviewing. The night before Jesus was crucified, He participated in what we call the Last Supper. If you have any kind of Christian background at all, you're familiar with the Last Supper. It was a Passover meal. And we have a lot of information about what He said at that Passover meal. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all a record of some of the things that were spoken at that Last Supper. And we find that He shared a lot of information with His disciples at His Last Supper with them before He went to the cross. He shared a lot of information with them that was aimed at preparing them for the fact that He was soon going to leave them. I mean, He was going to be crucified the next day, died, buried, raised again 3 days later. But then He was only going to stay with them 40 more days before He returned to heaven. And one of the things He told them was that the Father would send the Comforter or the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked a little bit last week about how God is one God who simultaneously manifests as three persons. I'm not going to review that tonight. I will next week. Do you remember we talked about that? If not, pretend. Otherwise, my feelings would be hurt because it would show me that you weren't really listening or I didn't make my point. I'd like to review that tonight, but there's not time to get everything else in. But He said, there's another coming like myself. He's going to send you. Let's read the verse. Let's read verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter. I'll stop right there for a second. If you drop down to verse 26, He specifically defines the Comforter as the Holy Spirit. Okay, back to verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter. Another there means another like me. There's several Greek words that can be translated another. One word means another that's different from me, and then another means another that's like me. He's going to send another comforter like me, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. The night before he went to the cross, Jesus told his disciples, there's somebody coming to indwell you. Now, if we turn over to Acts chapter 1, we find out Jesus spent 40 more days after his crucifixion and resurrection with his followers. Let me start in verse 3. To whom he, Jesus, showed himself alive. He showed himself alive to his disciples after his crucifixion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, that's John the Baptist, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Just before he left to go back to heaven, he told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes and you're baptized with the Holy Ghost. If we then go, don't turn there in the interest of time, but if you go to Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came on the disciples on the day of Pentecost in a real dramatic fashion. We'll discuss that in another lesson. But to fully appreciate the power that is in us, the Holy Spirit, and what he is in us to do, we have to understand that the New Testament teaches two distinct experiences with the Holy Spirit: being born of the Spirit and being baptized in the Spirit. Now, tonight we're going to talk about being born of the Spirit. Next week we'll talk about being baptized in the Spirit. Now, I said last week, it can be difficult to talk about this for several reasons. Number one, we've got it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here, and all of this actually took place. And over these 2,000 years, various traditions have developed amongst Christians, believers, with widely varying views regarding the Holy Spirit and what it means to be born of the Spirit and what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this discussion is further complicated by the fact that we've got a lot of varying views which have developed over what baptism itself is. Water baptism, what it is, what its purpose is. Depending on your background, I mean, we could have 10 different views right here, depending on your religious background. So it can be difficult to talk about this, but as a teacher of the Word of God, I don't have any choice. I don't. And if you disagree, well, God bless you. I believe I can prove my case. And if you don't think I can, okay. But I'm going to give it my best shot. We have to closely examine what the Bible says and be willing to accept its testimony above our own experience and above even our own denominational background. I came from a denomination that taught a very different view on these things than what I now realize the Bible teaches. They were sincere, they loved the Lord, but it was very different than what the New Testament teaches. And you have to come to terms with that. So, what we're going to start with tonight, we're going to consider all these terms: born of the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, water baptism. We're going to talk about it not in terms of what it meant to the church I came from, the church I grew up in, but we're going to talk about it in terms of what it meant to the people to whom Jesus first came 2,000 years ago. Does that make sense? If not, pretend, or I'll start over. You think I'm kidding, don't you? That's what we're going to do. What would it have meant to them? Now the subject of baptism can start fights between Christians because we got all these different views. But what would it have meant to them? For a moment, forget what you know about baptism, either in the Holy Spirit or baptism in water, what it means to be born of the Spirit. And let's just look at what the Scripture says. Now, If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 3. That's all my review in for right now, and we'll add some new information here. Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to start in the first verse here. Let me set it up. The people to whom Jesus first came 2,000 years ago, Israel, he came, he was born a Jew in the nation of Israel. You know that. The people to whom he first came understood from the writings of the Old Testament prophets that God is going to one day establish his visible kingdom on this earth and live here forever. We could do whole lessons on that. We have. They were looking for the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer. Those are all titles given to Jesus. They were looking for him to come to set up God's visible kingdom on this earth and come to live with his people forever. Now, that is going to happen at the second coming of Jesus, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, those living in Israel when Jesus took on flesh and was born into this world also understood that sinful people can't get into this kingdom. So you got a problem. God's going to establish a kingdom, but only holy, righteous people can go into this kingdom. So they were looking for the Messiah, the Redeemer, to somehow cleanse them from their sins so they can be qualified for the kingdom. Okay, everybody with me? Like, say, if not, pretend. Because the penalty is the same. We start over. Now, God raised up a man named John the Baptist. In fulfillment of prophecy, he was sent to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. Okay, let me start in verse 1. In those days, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." Now let me stop right there. The passage actually goes down to verse 12, but I don't think I'm going to read the whole thing in the interest of time here. Isaiah had prophesied that there would be one who would come who would prepare the way for the Lord. So much I could say about that. I don't think I'm going to in the interest of time. But the people who heard John preach, he would have had their attention because they were familiar with Isaiah's prophecy. This guy's out in the wilderness proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Well, there's supposed to be a voice in the wilderness saying, "Prepare for the Lord's coming." So he had everybody's attention. Now, as you know, he baptized people in water, people who confessed their sin. Let me drop down to verse 5. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." They would confess, "We're sinful people," and he would baptize them. Now, this isn't Christian baptism. If you've been baptized, this ain't what you did, okay? Because nobody's born again yet, because Jesus hasn't been to the cross. There's a lot of explanation involved in that. I can do it, but it takes too much time. Who said thank you? Okay, it's okay, I'm trying to help. To participate in this baptism meant that you believed John's message that the Lord was coming, and you were trying to get ready for his coming. That's what it was. That was the purpose of it. And that was what you were expressing by being baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, like I said a moment ago, forget what you know about baptism for a moment. I mean, some of us were raised in churches where we sprinkle babies. Some of us were raised in churches where you got to get dunked all the way down. There's all different traditions there. Some of us were raised in churches that say unless you've been dunked all the way down, you're not saved. And then there's churches that say unless you were dunked all the way down in the name of Jesus, you're not saved. I mean, there's all different views about it. So forget all that for just a minute. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I just want to make my case from the scripture here. Forget about what you know, and let's consider what this would have meant to the people in John's day. We hear baptism, And we immediately think what our religious tradition is. Well, when they heard baptism, they'd heard it from their religious tradition. Do you want to know what they did? If not, pretend, because I'm going to tell you what they did. Baptism for them meant the application of water for ceremonial purification. This was a common practice among the Jews as well as other cultures of the day. They did all kinds of washing with water. And it was, I don't mean taking a bath to get the BO off. I mean ceremonial purification. They understood that they were putting water on themselves to purify themselves for whatever. Let me give you some examples. We're not going to look them up, but I've got verses down there. You can look them up, and there's lots more. In some cases, the Jews washed the whole person, what we would call dunking them. Sometimes they washed just parts of the people. They washed clothing, they washed vessels, they washed utensils, and they washed furniture as a symbol of purification from uncleanness. If you've ever read through the law books in the Old Testament, after a woman had her menstrual period, they would wash the bed as a symbol of purification. I'm not talking about washing the sheets to get spots out. I'm not trying to be gross here. I'm talking about a ceremonial purification that was part of the law. So the people in Jesus' day were well familiar with this. When Aaron and his sons were set apart to be priests for Israel and work in the tabernacle, they were ceremonially purified through washing. You may remember when Israel came out of Egypt and passed through the Red Sea, God said, I'm going to meet with you on Mount Sinai. And he told Moses to tell the people, wash your clothes before I show up. It was ceremonial purification. And you may remember that in Jesus' day, here's an example if you've read the Gospels at all. Remember the Pharisees complained that the disciples don't wash their hands? We wash our hands all the time, and your guys don't wash their hands. What's up with that? Well, he's not talking about washing your hands 15 times with germ stuff to get the gunk off. They were referring to ceremonial washing. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had come up with all kinds of rules that they had added to the process of purification. And when they washed their hands, they actually had to wash to the wrist. And there was specific measurements about how much had to get wet and what couldn't get wet, and you had to use your fist. You know, you couldn't do like we do. There were all these rules and things, and Jesus' disciples didn't do that. So all I'm saying is, in John's day, they were used to washing for the purpose of symbolizing purification. Now, the word baptism itself is actually what's called a transliteration of a Greek word. If you get yourself a Greek dictionary and look up the word baptism to see what it means in the Greek, you're going to find a word that looks real similar to our word baptism. It actually comes from the Greek word. I've put it in the outline there so you can see it. Bapto. That's the Greek word. And that Greek word literally means to dip. It has the idea of immerse, submerge, and emerge. In other words, if you dip something, you put it in the water, put it all the way under, and bring it out. That's the idea of the word. Now, John immersed people. Drop down to verse 16. Jesus came to be baptized of him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened upon him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. A lot in there we're not going to talk about. But Jesus came up out of the water. Why? Because he got dunked. Exactly right. He got dunked, and he came up out of the water. Now, by the time the Greek manuscripts of these writings were translated into English, that happened in 1611. What you and I know is the King James Bible. That's what I'm using. By the time this was translated in 1611, the tradition for baptism had become baptizing infants by sprinkling them. And when the translators realized the word means immerse them, submerge them, and bring them out, they realized that translation would be a big contradiction of the religion of the day. And so they chose to make a new word or a transliteration. They Englicized the word baptizo. There's different forms of it depending on if it's a verb or a noun or whatever. Now, John's audience understood what John was doing this way. I forgot to read another verse. Drop down or go up to verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John said, I cleanse you ceremonially by immersing you in water in preparation for the Lord's coming. But when he comes, he's going to cleanse you with the Holy Spirit. That's the idea they would have gotten here. Okay? Now, look at Matthew chapter 4. I'm only going to read verse 17. Jesus began his public ministry with these words. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was baptized by John in the Jordan, and then he began his, I'm leaving out a lot of stuff, but he began his public ministry, and his message was, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Now, he's got everybody's attention, because they all know the prophets have said God's going to establish his kingdom. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark gives us another detail about what Jesus said right there. Mark 1, 15. I'll start in verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent, believe, the kingdom is at hand. Now, remember that, because that's going to be important later. Okay, go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. God's coming, the kingdom is coming, but we're all sinners. We got to be cleansed because sinners can't enter the kingdom. So everybody wants to know, how do we get in the kingdom? John says the kingdom is at hand. Jesus says the kingdom is at hand. Well, the $64,000 question is, how do we get into the kingdom? Let me start in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Let me stop right there. One of the religious leaders, Nicodemus, sneaks away at night to meet with Jesus. The Pharisees aren't happy about Jesus because he's rocking everybody's world. Nicodemus sneaks in and says, gosh, you must be from God. Nobody could do the kind of miracles you're doing unless you were from God. Now, Jesus doesn't say, yes, I know. I'm glad you noticed. I am doing a pretty good job, aren't I? No, he says something that seems kind of bizarre. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus goes, what are you talking about, born again? Me go back in my mother's womb? It doesn't work like that. And then Jesus said, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. I'm not talking about going back into your mother's womb. I'm talking about being born of the Spirit. That phrase, born again, in the Greek is literally born from above. Born from a power beyond this world. The power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes it clear in verse 6, he's not talking about a natural action. that'll produce what's necessary to get you in the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, the new birth is an inward transformation of the immaterial part of human beings. It's accomplished by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. It transforms men and women from sinners to sons, from unrighteous to righteous, from dead to alive. Now, those are whole lessons for other days. We've discussed a lot of this over the past year. Jesus is talking about an inward transformation, supernatural, above the natural, a supernatural transformation that'll turn sinners into sons, unholy people into holy people, unrighteous people into righteous people, dead people into live people. Now, in verse 5, Jesus stated that a man must be born of water and of the Spirit. Some misinterpret this passage to mean that you have to be water baptized to be saved. Perhaps you come from a tradition that teaches that. Look, you have to be born by water, the waters of baptism, and the Spirit in order to be saved. But that isn't what Jesus was talking about. Remember, these are people who are familiar with ceremonial washing to symbolize purification. They wash stuff to symbolize being made pure. And they know that to enter the kingdom of God, they got to be cleansed of sin. So picturing the action of the Spirit of God on men as cleansing water made sense. See, they're used to the picture, the symbol of cleansing with water. So Jesus has just said natural can't produce spiritual results. But to use that picture to explain the action of the Holy Spirit would have made sense to these people. See, the Bible uses a lot of word pictures. We've discussed this before because we're talking about an infinite, omnipotent God who's interacting with finite, fallen people. And a lot of what we read in the Scripture, it's beyond our comprehension at this point. So the Bible uses word pictures to convey spiritual truth. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That's a word picture. He's not literally a vine, you're not literally a branch, but calling himself a vine and us branches gives us some understanding of the nature of our relationship with him. Word pictures are found throughout the Scripture. None by themselves are fully sufficient, but altogether they help us understand how a finite God can interact with finite beings like ourselves. See, because you remember what we're talking about, don't you? We're talking about God indwelling men. You tell me how an omnipotent, omnipresent God, omnipotent means all powerful, omnipresent means present everywhere at once, how can he indwell me? Wouldn't I explode? I mean, let's think about it. If he actually got all the way in me, wouldn't I explode? Do I have enough room? And then where would you be? Would there be any left? In other words, it's beyond our comprehension. We'll address that more next week. But here's the point. You and I have more than a legal relationship with God. We haven't just been declared sons of God. We haven't just been declared right with God. We haven't just been declared holy. We have been made holy through union with God. We have a living, organic relationship with God. We are partakers of his life and his Spirit. Something of him is in us because we're born again. Something is in us. Something of God is in us as a result of being born again. And we're born again not through natural waters of baptism, but by the action of the Holy Spirit when we believe on Jesus. It's a supernatural occurrence. Christianity is supernatural transformation. Now, you may be thinking, how do you get all that out of there? Well, I don't. We have to look at other verses. So let's do that. Who said yay? I like your enthusiasm. Now, throughout his ministry, Jesus used water as a word picture of what God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would accomplish in those who believe on him. remember, we started out tonight in Acts chapter 5, where he compared the baptism in the Holy Spirit to John's baptism in water. He used the word picture of water. Let me just read a few examples. In John 4, let's see, drop down to verse 9. Let me set this up. Jesus and his disciples went through an area of Israel called Samaria. The Samaritan people and the Jewish people had conflict. Whole can of worms for another day. And generally, Jews didn't even speak. Well, they didn't even go to Samaria. And if they did, they certainly didn't speak to Samaritan people. But Jesus sits down by this well, and a Samaritan woman comes along who's going to draw water from the well, and he engages her in conversation. Now, there's a whole lot in that. We're not going to deal with it. But she asked him for a drink, which was actually kind of shocking. Verse 10. Well, she says, hey, what are you talking to me for? I thought you guys don't have anything to do with us. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. She says, why are you talking to me? And he says, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't be concerned about why I'm asking you for water. You'd ask me to give you living water. He begins to contrast the water in that well, that natural water, H2O. Are you impressed? Two molecules of hydrogen, one of oxygen. He's beginning to contrast natural water with the water that he's going to give. Everybody see that? If not, pretend, because time is flying. Okay, and I don't want to start over. I would, but I don't want to. Let me keep reading. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. Lots of stuff we could say about this, but he says, I'm not talking about the water that's in this well, lady. I'm talking about water that if you have it, you'll never thirst again. And in fact, it'll be like a well in you that springs up. Now, turn to chapter 6. He specifically made a statement about the water that he gives. I'm just going to read one verse, chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. How do you get the water that keeps you from ever thirsting again? According to Jesus, you believe on him. Do you see that? Okay. I'm going somewhere with this. Who said I hope it's home? You people are so funny tonight. I know you're just kidding. Then look at John chapter 7. All I want you to see is Jesus used the example of water to try to convey something of what the Holy Spirit would do for men. Okay. John chapter 7. Oops, I'm not in the right chapter. Let me start in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. There's that idea again. Listen to this. He that believeth on me, there's that idea again. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There's that idea that if you believe, you'll have water. And then he specifically defines it. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Lots in that we're not going to address tonight. We'll get to it next week. All I want you to notice, he's talking about a water that's above natural water, and you get it by believing on him. Everybody with me? Okay? Now, in John chapter 3, verse 5, where Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, Jesus was referring to the cleansing, purifying power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. You can't believe something without word, without a word being presented. When the gospel is presented and people believe it, the Holy Spirit, who is the performer of the Godhead, makes what they believed a reality in their lives. We discussed that last week. Look at, in the interest of time, we won't turn there. First Peter chapter 1, verse 23 said, we're born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Water in John 3:5 is not the waters of baptism. It's the water of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, he begat us or borned us through his Word of truth. Now, go to John 13, and let me set this up. Part of Jesus' ministry prior to the cross, the 3.5 years he walked the streets of Jerusalem and traveled around Galilee and Judea, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Part of his ministry prior to the cross was preparing his disciples for the change in relationship between God and man that was going to occur as a result of his death and resurrection. Men were going to become literal sons of God through new birth, through partaking of his eternal life. And much of what Jesus talked about during those 3.5 years Much of what Jesus talked about in the 3 years that he was getting men ready. You do realize that when Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, he lived and walked among real people. That, I mean, people just like you and me, with the same struggles, the same hopes, the same dreams, real people. He interacted with real people. I know we say things like, the Bible is the Lord speaking to me, which that's true. I'm not being facetious there. But you have to remember, he came to a group of people, real people, and he had as much love and concern for them as he does for you. So much of his interaction in his earth ministry was to help those people. You weren't even born yet, so you didn't get. Okay, because he took time with them. And much of his interaction was to try to get them to accept what was going to happen. He was going to die on the cross, pay for sins, make it possible for men to be cleansed of sin, and then indwelled by Almighty God. You think that sounds like elves live under the front porch and sprinkle fairy dust on you when you walk out the door. What do you think those first century people thought? They had front porches, but surely they knew about elves and fairy dust. I'm being silly here. But the point is, he was working to prepare them. And a lot of what he emphasized was the need for inward change. Because we got a bunch of people who know the kingdom is coming. They know that sinners can't get into the kingdom. They know they're sinners. See, in our culture, we don't know sin is the problem. Because it's de-emphasized in preaching. Because we don't want to offend people. But our problem is sin. That's a whole can of worms for another day. And something's got to be done about it, or we can't enter the kingdom of God in this life or the life to come. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But these are people, John the Baptist said, prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming. Jesus comes along and says, the kingdom is at hand. And he authenticates everything he says by miracles, healing people, raising people from the dead, multiplying fishes and loaves. But all, you know, Joe Blow, who's listening to him preach, understands, this is awesome, but how do I get in? I'm a sinful man. So Jesus begins to say, it's going to take more than washing your hands to the wrist to get in the kingdom. It's going to take more than washing your clothes to get into the kingdom. It's going to take more than ceremonial purification. Outward cleansing is not enough because you got an inward problem. But good news, I'm here to solve the inward problem. See, he's preparing them for that. And as you know, during the 3 years that the disciples walked with Jesus, they watched him deal with the Pharisees over and over again. Remember that? The Pharisees were the religious leaders. They had turned a lot of God's word into traditions. They added to it and put a lot of stuff in it that didn't need to be there. Whole cans of worms for another night. But one of the main charges, let me say this. Everybody, Joe Blow in the crowd, looked at the Pharisees as the righteous ones who are qualified for the kingdom. If only I could be like a Pharisee and get in the kingdom. Well, Jesus comes along and says, newsflash, those guys look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're rotten. I could do whole lessons on that. That was shocking to everybody. Because they're thinking, man, if the Pharisees aren't righteous enough to get into the kingdom, what in the world am I, who's a beggar in the streets of Jerusalem? What am I going to do? But see, Jesus was talking about preparing them for the fact that he was going to offer inward transformation to all who believe on him. Okay? Now, let me just read you this. This is Matthew chapter 23. Jesus let them have it in Matthew 23. The whole thing is an address against the Pharisees. The number one thing he says is hypocrite, 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 hypocrite. But let me just read you a couple of verses. Let me start in verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may also be clean. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are full of dead men's bones and all of within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He made the point, you can be clean outside from ceremonial purification, but that doesn't touch the heart. Why? Because natural water can't do anything about that. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Do you remember what I'm talking about, that we're not saved by baptism, water baptism? Okay, you thought I forgot, but I didn't forget. Now go back to John 13. We're in the Last Supper. Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples. He's preparing them for the fact that he's going to leave them. He's going to die on the cross, be raised from the dead, and change the nature of relationship between God and man. He's going to pay for sin, wipe it out, so God can indwell man like he always wanted to do. And in John 13, I'm just going to read verses 5 through 9. This is where Jesus washed his disciples' feet to illustrate the fact that we're supposed to serve one another. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night, but we get an important detail here. Let me start in verse 5. And after that, Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wipe the disciples' feet, wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter, you don't have any idea what I'm about to do. I'm not just here to wash feet. I'm here to cleanse the inward man. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Oh, Lord, no, you don't wash my feet. Because that's a menial servant job there. No way. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. Now, therefore, Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So Peter wasn't rejecting Jesus. He was just saying, oh, no, you're our master. I'm the servant. I should be washing your feet. Don't wash mine. But notice Jesus said to him, unless I wash you, you have no part with me, in me, no share in companionship with me. That's how the Amplified says it. Now, what in the world does that mean? He says, if I don't wash you, you can't have anything to do with me. Let's suppose for a moment, and this isn't possible, but let's pretend. Let's suppose that even if the disciples took Jesus' words to mean that he needed to give them a water bath in order for them to be clean enough for the kingdom. Let's say they took it that way. Jesus is saying he's got to give us all baths. They didn't take it that way, but let's pretend for a minute, okay? He cleared up any confusion later in the evening because two different times he made it clear how he cleanses people. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 3. I'm not going to read anything but this verse. There's a whole lot in there we're not going to deal with. Jesus said, "Now are you clean through the words, through the word that I have spoken unto you." He said, "You're clean through the words I speak." And then look in John 17. He ended the meal with a prayer to his heavenly Father. And he prayed in John 17:17, "Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Jesus made it clear that he cleanses with his word. That word, "Now are you clean," it simply means clean, like we think of clean, free from impurities. Now are you clean through the word, not the water that I put on your feet or your hands or your head, but through the word I've spoken unto you. And then he prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Now, sanctify is a different word than the word translated clean, but it has the same idea. It has the idea of purifying or cleaning. God cleans us through his word by the power of the Holy Ghost. It's supernatural. Christianity is supernatural. It's not natural. It's power from another dimension, power from heaven that indwells us and changes us. Now, this is consistent with something that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul. You remember the Apostle Paul. He specifically, there's so much we could say. Paul was taught the gospel he preached by Jesus himself. We're not going to read it, but you can look in Galatians chapter 1. He made that point. Jesus appeared to him a bunch of times after the road to Damascus experience, and he taught him directly what he went out and preached. And look at Ephesians chapter 5. Paul wrote this. Ephesians chapter 5. I know that on some levels this kind of stuff is tedious, but one of the reasons people don't know what they're talking about when it comes to the Bible is because they just got a verse or two or a phrase from a verse. You have to look at the whole thing. And I realize it can be boring. But like I say, I used to teach high school history. I'm totally comfortable with that. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me start in verse 25. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." He gave himself for the church, that's believers in him. Now listen to why he died for us. Verse 26, "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by his word." Paul, who got his gospel directly from Jesus, identified the washing that sanctifies and cleanses as God's word. Not the waters of baptism, because that can only clean you outwardly. That's called a bath, okay? Not knocking it. There is a place for it. But it can't cleanse the inward part of the platter. Now, these are the same words. Washing is from the Greek word for bathe, and it's spoken of the cleansing that takes place at salvation. Look at Titus chapter 3. Paul wrote this letter as well. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Tons of stuff in there we're not going to talk about, but notice, Paul wrote that God saves us not because of any righteous works we've done, but according to his mercy, by washing us through regeneration, the regeneration of the Holy Ghost. Now, washing here, it's the same word used in Ephesians where Paul said, Jesus died to wash us with his word. Regeneration is from a Greek word that literally means new birth. It's two Greek words put together and it means new birth. He washes us through his word and through regeneration accomplished by the Holy Ghost. When we believe the word of God regarding Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, the Holy Spirit, through that word, regenerates us or imparts eternal life to our dead human spirit, and we're born again. Now, water baptism has a place. We could do whole lessons on it. I'm not going to in the interest of time. Water baptism is actually an outward symbol or a sign of the inward changes produced by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God when a person believes on Jesus as Savior and Lord. Whole lessons for another day. But through baptism, when you get water baptized, get immersed into the water, you signify the fact that you're turning from your old life of living for self to a new life of living for God. There's a lot of symbolism in water baptism. It's a whole lesson for another day. But Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers himself, said that water baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Let me read it. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is the Amplified. It says, it's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism, which is a figure of their deliverance, does now also save you. See, sometimes people say, well, look, there it is right there. He says baptism saves us. If you're not water baptized, you're not saved. Let's keep reading. It also saves you from inward questionings and fears, not by the removing of outward body filth or bathing, but by providing you with the answer of a good and clear conscience, inward cleanness and peace before God, because you are demonstrating what you believe to be yours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, when I'm water baptized, I'm answering God. I believe, Lord, that you have cleansed me from my sin through the washing of the word and regeneration produced by the Holy Ghost. And I demonstrate the fact that I believe through this ritual. Now, let's finish this up. Who said yay? It's okay. This won't take long. I know it looks long. But if you would, go to Mark 16. Mark 16. When Jesus went back to heaven, his disciples went out. Jesus is the original 12 were with him from the beginning of his public ministry. So they heard all the verses that I've read to you tonight. Not Paul's, because Paul wasn't saved yet. But they heard Jesus say everything I've read to you that he said. So they heard him say, repent and believe the gospel. They heard him said, whosoever believes on me will not thirst again. They heard him say, the Holy Ghost will be a well of salvation and then a river of life flowing out of you of those who believe. They heard him say all that. They heard him make all these statements, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except he be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, on Resurrection Day, we read it last week. We're not going to reread it tonight. In Luke 24, Jesus appeared to his disciples on Resurrection Day, and he went through the Old Testament scriptures about his death, burial, and resurrection to explain what he had done. And because of what he had done through the cross, men can now be cleansed of their sin through faith in him. That's what everybody's waiting for. How do we get rid of the sin that keeps us out of the kingdom? He went through the Old Testament scriptures and explained to them what he had done. And then he called them to go out and preach remission of sins. To remit sins means to wipe them out. Remission of sins or the wiping out of sins, which qualifies you for the kingdom. I've done it, boys. Now you go out and preach it. Whoever believes on me, their sins are wiped away. They are transformed into sons and qualified for the kingdom. Now, Mark 16, this is one of Jesus' final statements to his disciples before he went back to heaven. You're familiar with this. Let me start in verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Lots of stuff in here we could say. I'm running out of time. But as part of Jesus' final instructions to his disciples before he returned to heaven, he told them to preach the gospel and assured them that the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, we hear that as you got to be baptized to be saved. Have you not been listening for the past hour? Should I repeat everything? No. I heard somebody begging. I totally get it. I totally understand. See, notice here, believing precedes baptism. Believing precedes baptism. Why? Because baptism is an outward expression of that inward change that comes through believing. Okay? And Jesus further stated that the one who doesn't believe, as opposed to the one who isn't baptized, will be damned. Lots in that we're not going to address. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Ghost came on the disciples. They all began to speak with other tongues. Supernatural stuff happened. A big crowd gathered. And Peter gets up and preaches the first sermon of the church. And he tells them, you guys killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. And it goes on to say they were convicted in their hearts. And they said, what must we do to be saved? They realized what had happened. And Peter made this statement to them, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. A lot in there that we're not going to address right now. But this verse is used by some to say that unless you're water baptized in Jesus' name, you aren't saved. The only way you can reach that conclusion is by taking this verse out of the context of everything else the New Testament says about salvation, new birth, and water baptism. Peter, who made the statement, had heard every verse we've quoted so far, like I say, except for Paul's words, because Paul wasn't a Christian yet. He heard Jesus say many times, repent and believe, repent and believe. And he knew that remission of sins came through believing, not through baptism. These people were baptized after they believed. Verse 41, I'm going to read it off your outline. It says, then those who welcomed his message were baptized. In verse 38 here, it says they were baptized for the remission of sins. Now, people say, see right there, water baptism is what wiped away their sins. The waters of baptism wiped away their sins. Natural water can't do that. If that's the case, all you got to do is take a bath. I'm not trying to be facetious. That word for in the Greek is because. They were baptized because of remission of sins. Totally different meaning. They were baptized because their sins were wiped away. Baptism was the outward expression that if they understood a new life had begun. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, let me read. This is Wiest's translation of that particular verse. It says, be baptized upon the ground of your confession of faith in Jesus. In other words, be baptized because you believed. Now, in Acts chapter 3, we find Peter's next recorded sermon, and he once again preaches the resurrection of Jesus and told the crowd that Jesus, through Jesus, their sins could be wiped out. He preached the word of God so they would believe it. Let me read verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Lots in that we're not going to deal with. Let me run through this. I don't think we're going to look these up just in the interest of time. I just went through Acts. And if you guys look these up next week, I'll give you a little test. If you do well on the test, I'll give you a prize. Does that sound good? You will find over and over in Acts chapter 10, Peter, through some very supernatural actions, was sent to a Gentile to preach. And he was told to tell them words by which they would be saved. Words by which they would be saved. Why? Because you hear the word, you believe it, and then the Holy Ghost regenerates you or borns you again. In Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to Samaria to preach Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 8. I just want to read you one verse out of all this, and then we'll be done. I heard a lot of people say yay. I'm not going to read it. I encourage you to read this stuff. So much we could say. Philip went down to Samaria to preach Jesus, and the people believed and were baptized. Let me just read. Let me read verse 5 through 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Drop down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip's preaching concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Do you see? Baptism followed believing. And then drop down. Philip was directed of the Lord to head down to Gaza, where he ran into this guy from Ethiopia who happened to be reading the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, which is all prophecy about Jesus. He didn't understand it. Philip sat down beside him and explained, this is the Messiah, the Redeemer. He has come. He's paid for sin. And through him, your sins can be remitted. He explains Isaiah to this Ethiopian. Now, verse 36, and as they went on their way, that's the Ethiopian and Philip, they came unto a certain water. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He says, oh, water, let's baptize me. Now listen to what Philip said. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what we see in Acts. Believe, then baptize. Believe, then baptize. We've got a lot more to say next week. I'm just going to stop it right here. But consider this point, and we'll be done. God's plan from the beginning was and is to indwell his sons and daughters. Jesus died to take away our sins so that sinners can be born of God and transformed into sons in whom God dwells. It's supernatural transformation. Whole lot more next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Lord, I do pray that we would see more and more the greatness of your power toward us and the greatness of your power in us so that we can learn to cooperate with you more effectively as you work. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.